Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Our passage this morning will be verses 1 through 6. Galatians chapter 5. Again, as we were reminded many times already now by our study in our series, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church made up largely of Gentile believers in Galatia. He's writing with very great concern and urgency and passion because their souls and their lives were in spiritual disarray. The gospel is being distorted in their midst, so they've become like sheep veering off the path, going astray. They're deviating from the truth and deviating from Christ himself. They're in grave spiritual danger in ways that they didn't even realize. They don't see it. It doesn't appear to them immediately. Paul says, "Who has bewitched you?" Only the truth can bring them back to health. So Paul has been laboring to bring forth the scriptures, which is really what he's been doing in chapters 3 and 4. He's been unfolding the Old Testament teaching concerning justification by faith, concerning adoption that is in Jesus Christ, promised to Abraham and all his descendants. And immediately preceding our passage today, he set forth the two women in Abraham's household, Sarah and Hagar. Remember the analogy and allegory of the two women as a gospel illustration. Paul's been setting forth the stark spiritual contrast between sons and slaves. In Jesus Christ, we are sons, Paul says, like Isaac. We are born of the free woman, Sarah. So we are heirs born according to promise. In Christ, your spiritual standing is not Mount Sinai that is outside the promised land. We are born in Zion. The Jerusalem above is our spiritual mother. Well, that means, Paul has expounded, we don't belong to that slavish line, the slave woman Hagar. We're not like Ishmael, the legitimate heir who has no inheritance, who is eventually cast out. We're not like Ishmael. We're not slaves. We're not born according to the flesh. So Paul has belabored to set that distinction very clear. We have the Spirit. And chapters 5 and 6 will hammer home that spiritual difference in terms of our practical living. Take to heart the gospel implications for you. You are sons and not slaves. You have the Spirit. You're not in the flesh. And so Paul will set forth what true freedom in the Spirit looks like as opposed to spiritual slavery of the flesh. And that's the burden that he begins to unpack more and more beginning our passage this morning. Well, let's pray before we hear God's word. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Let's draw near to God and ask for his help. Let's pray. Lord our God, we just praise you for your word, that it is exceedingly delightful to your people. It is not naturally discerned, but spiritually discerned, and we need the help of your Spirit to understand it correctly. And we ask that you would grant that blessing to us this day. Lord, you are gracious and merciful. You alone can speak words of grace and mercy to sinners. And we pray that you would bring that truth to sinners savingly. You would bring that truth to us this morning that we may rejoice in you, that you would open our ears, and hearing your word, our eyes would be opened to behold the glory of your Son. So help us and save us and change us all for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Thus far, this reading in God's holy word. Well, our salvation is not a joint enterprise between us and God. Salvation is not a joint endeavor. God does the saving entirely all the way through, and you are the one being saved. We stand only in need of salvation as helpless sinners. There's not one thing that you can contribute to your justification, not one thing that you can do, because salvation is of the Lord. It's the straightforward teaching of the gospel. You receive by faith what God offers freely by grace in Jesus Christ alone. That's the way of salvation. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. You are saved by believing in Jesus Christ. Well, that's the gospel the Galatians heard as well, but what's wrong with insisting on circumcision as an additional requirement? Shouldn't these Gentile converts who already put their trust in Christ also conform to the Mosaic law found in the Old Testament scriptures in order to prove that they are the real deal? Would that make them spiritually more acceptable? Not only before God, but also within the church, before men. Wouldn't that make them more spiritual? Why shouldn't they add a little bit of works of the law? Wouldn't that make the ground of salvation more secure, more foolproof, more unassailable against the attacks of the evil one? Isn't salvation by faith plus works? That's the first doctrinal controversy, major doctrinal controversy that so troubled the church. The question of justification by faith alone and the Christian life that flows from it. There's really nothing new under the sun. Every generation, the church faces same assaults to that bedrock gospel truth of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Well, how does Paul tackle the problem confronted here? How does Paul address that damnable heresy? Well, he does so with clarity. Throughout the letter, doctrinally, he has been setting forth the truth with clarity. He's not holding anything back. We need to realize that doctrinally, the church needs to be very clear. That's the marching order in the gospel ministry. And that clarity in our passage really goes in two ways. First, the Apostle Paul minces no words in warning the Galatians here about what departing from justification by faith alone means. And he does that very clearly in verses 2 through 4. If you glance down there, you'll notice that in those verses, Paul addresses them in the second person, you, verses 2 through 4. And in that section, you're going to see how Paul spells out three disastrous consequences of departing from faith alone. But along with that, Paul also gives them very clear instructions and encouragements. In verses 1 and 5 and 6, Paul writes now in the first person plural we. He very clearly and unambiguously expounds what is true of all of us who believe. And we're going to see in those verses three reminders of what justification by faith brings us. But in today's passage, really there are two sections I want you to see, each with three main points. I want you to see three disastrous consequences of turning to the works of the law instead of faith in Jesus Christ, followed by three glorious implications of faith in Jesus Christ. So three contrasting pictures: disastrous consequences of turning away from faith in Christ alone, and glorious implications, glorious consequences indeed, of having been justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. The first set of three then is found in verses 2 through 4. Paul addresses the Galatians and says to them, if you look to the law for your salvation, if you accept circumcision as a way to justification, if you look to contribute to your acceptance with God, anything of your own other than faith in Jesus Christ, then that will lead to three things for you in relation to the law and in relation to Christ and in relation to grace. That means first in verse 3, Paul says you are obligated to keep the whole law. So that means you are back in prison, back in bondage to the law, because justification demands perfect righteousness and perfect obedience to the law, but you're a sinner. So if you turn to the law, obligation to keep the entire law will once again imprison you until its legal debt has been paid. And one sin, one failure, the weight of the entire law, its attending curse, will come crashing down on you and crush you if you turn to the law. The law only leads to condemnation and death. That's the first reminder Paul brings. Disastrous consequence number one is that under obligation to the law, you will be imprisoned under its curse and condemnation if you turn from the Lord Jesus to bring works of the law. But praise God, that's not you this morning, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ has canceled the debt that stood against you, its legal debt, by his death on the cross. So you have been released. You have died to the law as a way to justification once for all. The law's curse and condemnation are no longer upon you who believe in Jesus. But if you look to your own work, if your own contribution is relied upon as something to add to your salvation, if you, for example, like Galatians did here, if you turn to things like circumcision for acceptance with God, then you're brought back in bondage. You are obligated to keep the law. But also, secondly, that also means, now in verse 2, Paul says, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Christ will be of no advantage to you. But more than that, verse 4, Paul also says, you are severed or cut off from Christ. If you seek to be justified by anything that you bring with your own hands, Jesus Christ will be of no avail to you. His saving work will not benefit to you if you turn to the law, if you turn to yourself, because essentially you're turning to another husband. And in that marriage to the law, in that marriage to the flesh, you cannot be united to Christ. You are severed from Christ, Paul says. And Paul is purposefully using that word and analogy. Because what is circumcision? It's the cutting off of the foreskin, a physical sign and seal in the old covenant given to outwardly set apart God's people from the rest of the world, but a cutting off of the foreskin to indicate that if the recipient of the circumcision were to reject God, then he himself will be cut off like the foreskin from God's people. But by turning to the law, they were severing their relationship with a Savior. In a way, they were cutting themselves off from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, you are severed from Christ. Because faith is something that is to be placed exclusively in Christ alone. Faith in Jesus Christ in the gospel is not something to be shared. It is to be placed exclusively in Christ alone and no one else. It's not faith in Christ and something else. It is faith in Jesus alone. But praise God, brothers and sisters, that's not you. Because Jesus Christ has become something of all-surpassing worth to you. By faith, you have been united to Jesus Christ, and the bond of union with your Savior that you have by faith is unbreakable. Nothing can pluck you out of him. The Holy Spirit has united you personally to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you believed. Praise God that Jesus Christ is of infinite value to you. He's of much benefit in every way. He is your life. He is your righteousness. He is your salvation. He is your glory. You can freely come to him. Without money, without labor, you can find every blessing, all the benefits of the covenant are found in Christ alone. By faith, you feed upon Christ, you drink from him. You have been united to Jesus Christ, who in your place was cut off on the cross for you. But Paul goes on here, if you still turn to the works of the law, not only are you severed from Christ, but then thirdly, Paul says, that means, verse 5, you have fallen away from grace. Now, Paul is not, of course, contradicting the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints when he says you have fallen away from grace. True believers cannot totally or finally fall away from the state of grace. Saving grace cannot fail. There is a perseverance of the saints. If you are united to Jesus Christ, you cannot fall away. As our confession explains, because it doesn't really depend on your own will, at the end of the day, your security in Christ depends upon the immutability of the decree of election. He chose you in Christ, and that electing love is something that flows out of the free and unchanging love of God that knows no bound, is from everlasting to everlasting, that is without change. It's something that depends upon the efficacy of what Christ has done, his merit, his intercession for you. He's a priest to you, children, who confessed this truth earlier in Sunday school. He died for your sins. He continues to pray for you. That's what it means to know Christ as the priest. It depends on the abiding of the Holy Spirit in you and of the seed of God within you, so you cannot fall away from grace. But Paul says here, any teaching that proclaims that salvation is by any ounce of our works on top of faith in Christ all but destroys grace. If you live by it, then it means that you don't know anything about saving grace. You have fallen away from grace. Your relationship to God is dependent upon your own flesh and your obedience rather than on his grace. Your life is fueled by your flesh and not by his grace. And if you turn to that kind of teaching, then it tends to breed a mistrust of God, distrust of God. It never brings true joy and freedom. The prevailing spiritual atmosphere of people who tend to embrace that kind of teaching is one of pride and slavery and drudgery rather than gratefulness and joy and gladness and love. But praise God, that's not you, brothers and sisters, because it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. This is the gift of God by faith. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, you have gained access into this grace in which you stand. You're not falling away from grace, but rather, Paul says, you stand in grace. And even as you live the Christian life, when you thought your foot slips, you discover that his grace, his steadfast love, holds you up. The promises of God rest on grace and grace alone. So those are our first stark warnings Paul sets before the Galatians, describing the disastrous consequences of turning away from faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. If you are to import any works of the flesh, then it'll put you back in bondage. It'll put you in unending debt to the law, under its obligation, under its curse. It'll cut you off from Christ. You're going to be severed from Christ, who will be of no benefit to you whatsoever. And you have fallen away from grace. You're no longer living by grace. But look at what faith in Jesus Christ brings. That's the second set of three. Here's the second set of three reminders that Paul brings. And that comes in verses 1 and 5 and 6 in our passage. The Apostle Paul doesn't just harp on the negatives, but he leaves the Galatians with the positive gospel doctrines. And your mind needs to be clearly instructed in them as well, because these truths will put a new spring in your Christian life. So what are these three gospel doctrines that we see in verses 1, 5, and 6 this morning? Well, first look in verse 1. Paul reminds the believers that you need to know that It's by faith in Christ that you have been set free. You have freedom in Christ. He has set you free. He has rescued you from slavery. The period of guardianship is over. Under the Mosaic Law, the period of guardianship is over. You're sons of God. You're out of prison. You're free. You're entitled to full inheritance. The burden that once crushed us was all transferred upon Jesus. He has taken on himself the law's demands, the law's curse. He was bound and shackled in your place and paid a legal debt by his death. So you were, by his shed blood, set free. The redemption price has been paid for you once for all, so you are spiritually free. That's the first truth that Paul reminds the Galatians. Christ has set you free. For freedom, he has set you free. Do you know that freedom this morning? Freedom of conscience. He has set you free in your conscience from all guilt of sin. Freedom that you enjoy in your heart from the defilement of sin. The freedom that you enjoy in your soul from any expectation of the condemnation, because you have been set free from the penalty of sin. He has set you free from condemnation, from wrath. He has set you free from the bondage to Satan. You have a new master. You have a new king. You have been brought out of darkness. You live to another marching drum. He has set you free from death. You have been brought to life. Death holds no sway over you. And so Paul reminds the Galatians of that truth. First and foremost, you have freedom in Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that what Jesus Christ himself has declared and spoke about at the right at the onset of his own earthly ministry? That great purpose of liberation. Remember when he stood in the synagogue, Jesus unrolled the scroll. Incidentally, as a perpetual reminder to you, what you get in the church, in the preaching of the word, is what Jesus himself does. He unrolled the scriptures and read from Isaiah chapter 61 and declared its fulfillment and said, I have been sent to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And Jesus said, this is fulfilled in your hearing. That is great mission given to the Son of God to proclaim this liberty and freedom to those who are once oppressed under the guilt and bondage of sin, under the great yoke that bound them previously. What God said to the Israelites, and listen to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 13, what God said to the Israelites has become true of you in Jesus Christ. The Lord said to his redeemed people, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bars of your yokes and made you walk erect. What a picture of the Christian life, actually. The yoke has been removed, the bars have been broken, you are walking erect and not bent back with burden on you. And this is what Paul is reminding the Galatians. The relationship that you once thought you had with God was all legal in nature. Never familial, never filial. It wasn't a relationship between father and son. It was all legal. But God has set you free. You now have the glorious liberty of the children of God. You have acceptance with God. You have access to God under the gospel. We have been enfranchised spiritually. And God has set you free. But that freedom is, of course, not so that you may live as you please. You have been set free so that you may, in the liberty, in the way of the Spirit, serve the Lord. That's the design of the redemption that is in Christ. You've been set free so that you may run in the way of his commandments without growing weary. And when you do grow weary, he sustains you. You may run with enlarged hearts. You have been set free so that you may begin to live joyfully without any fear in fellowship with God, because your relationship does not depend on anything that is in you, but on God's great love and grace. So Paul says, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. you only have one yoke upon you. That's the yoke that Jesus Christ has placed upon you. And do not, Paul says, place upon yourself that yoke of slavery. Do not go back to the law as a way to justification. Stand firm. Stand firm by faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing you have by faith in Christ. You have been set free. Now think about it, even in your own experience, when you're slaves, before you came to Christ, you're living your life either for yourself, whether to set yourself free or to enthrone yourself, or you're living in order to ingratiate yourself to the master for some favor, in order to earn something from your conception of God. You're turning to other masters of your own invention to set you free, to satisfy you. That's what slavery looked like. That's what a legal relationship is actually at its core. And when you do that, you tend to overestimate your obedience and underestimate your disobedience. Miserable and deep down at the end of the day, because you have a sense of entitlement deep down because you do not know God and it's not coming to you. You have misunderstanding of God's character as holy, gracious, good, and generous. You're strangers to the God of all grace. That's what being slave looks like spiritually. But now that he's your father, you revere him with childlike trust. Now that the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you, is your master, you gladly follow him and serve him freely. As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit and life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. So by faith in Christ, you have been set free, made free to live according to God's pleasure, to do what God wants you to do. And brothers and sisters, that's the freedom you enjoy in Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, look in verse 5. Not only do you have freedom in Christ, but by faith in Christ, secondly, Paul says, we wait for the hope of righteousness. As you stand in the gospel of grace, you wait, Paul says. You don't work for the hope of grace or hope of righteousness, but you simply wait eagerly for the hope of righteousness. But of course, that waiting is not some pious sloth or devout inactivity. Whenever the Bible says we eagerly await this hope, whenever the Bible uses the language of waiting, it implies diligence that is the expression of faith. In the Bible, because the hope is always tied to that climactic event, the appearing of our great Savior Jesus Christ, his return, and you are waiting for his appearance. And when he does, there will be righteousness. Righteousness that is not by works, that is entirely by faith. And this hope of righteousness you have by faith in Christ. But right now you don't see it. Even though you confess by faith that Jesus' righteousness has been imputed to you, you look in yourself, you're not righteous. You have died to sin once for all in union with Christ, but sin still remains in you. By grace, you can begin to confess that something of the righteous requirements of the law are beginning to be fulfilled from the heart, because God has given me a new heart and his Spirit lives in you. And yet, the amount of the fruit you bear spiritually, the fruit of righteousness, if you're honest with you, is rather pitiful. And when you do see fruit, it is still mingled with weakness and imperfection. So God's people groan inwardly. You do struggle. But Paul says, don't lose sight of the fact that in Jesus Christ, you have the hope of righteousness, and you wait for it eagerly. He is your righteousness. He is your sanctification, and he is coming back. One day there will be new heavens and a new earth. Righteousness will dwell in it, and faith in Jesus Christ will fill a person with that hope of righteousness, the hope that Christ will complete the good work that he has begun in a believer, not only to impute his own righteousness to be received by faith, but through and through he will be delivered completely from sin. He will be in the glorified body, full of righteousness, without a tint and taintedness of sin. Well, without that gospel hope, actually, all that you can do is to live under the misunderstanding that, having been justified, you now have to live to please God by your obedience in order to be saved further, in order to find progress in your sanctification. Again, salvation is not a joint enterprise between you and God. Even your sanctification, in which you play a part, don't misunderstand that it's all by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Because the basis of your hope is resting in Christ alone for justification, for sanctification, for glorification. The righteousness that is imputed to us by faith one day will be fully revealed. And final glorification is as much of a gift to you as your initial justification. But having been justified, then how do you live? You live by faith in the Son of God, who is your righteousness, who loved you and gave himself for you, who lives in you. So you do not strive anxiously in order to secure that hope. You don't work for it, but rather by faith, you live in that hope and you eagerly wait for it. This is simply another way of saying what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, the verse that you know well, how having been justified by faith, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That means by faith in Christ, by trusting in his work, you have this hope. And those who have the hope then will do something in their life. Because the hope is that one day Jesus Christ will return and appear. And when he does, you too will appear with him in glory. So even though what we shall be on that day has not yet appeared, but since you have this hope, the Bible says you begin to purify yourself. But lest you understand that word to mean something that you have to do by your works of the flesh, what does it mean for you to purify yourself spiritually? What does waiting for the hope look like? Purifying yourself simply means to go to that place or the person who alone can purify you, the blood of the Lamb applied to you. It means you believe and you repent. You go to him who alone can cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That you purify your soul, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. You purify your soul by your faith-induced obedience to the truth, so that it's not actually your obedience that brings that cleansing, but rather the faith in Jesus Christ, demonstrated in your diligent obedience to him, that alone brings you that cleansing. And that's the sign that you are believing in Jesus. You are full of hope. And that hope, as you eagerly wait for that hope, presently motivate you and energizes you to live by faith in Jesus, full of love and good deeds. It's one of the functions of the gathering of the church. Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us, as we see that hope dawning to us, as we see that day drawing near, let us spur one another to love and good deeds. Why is church mutual encouragement society? It's because you have the hope of righteousness because you believe in Jesus Christ. That's the second gospel reminder Paul brings. Not only have you been set free once for all, but you eagerly await the hope of righteousness which you have by faith. But then thirdly, look down in verse 6. Paul says, by faith in Christ, then we walk in love. Verse 6 says, not anything external is what matters in the Christian life. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. But what matters is faith working through love. What matters is faith that is working itself through love, expressed in your life in love. Now, the Roman Catholic Church takes this kind of as a banner verse for their error. They take verse 6 and says, faith is formed by love. And what Roman Catholics mean is that faith is a mental assent that you give to certain facts that then must be perfected by true love that we show to God and neighbor. And when faith is thus perfected, then we will receive the promised salvation. That's the exact damnable heresy that Paul denounces in the Galatian letters. But the way of the gospel is the entire opposite. The way that true faith manifests itself the way that faith is at work in you is that it begins to exhibit loving obedience to the Heavenly Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ who died for them and the blessed Holy Spirit who lives in them. It shows itself in love. Faith, if it's a true faith placed in Christ, will work itself through love. Listen to Westminster Confession of Faith. On each chapter, chapter 11 on faith, very helpfully, succinctly gives us an explanation of what this is like when it says, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. So you need to be very weary of anyone seeking to import anything into the discussion of justifying faith, even things like love. Faith is just simply receiving and resting on Christ alone for justification. Yet, it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is not dead faith, but works by love. What does it mean for faith to work through love? What does it mean for you to live by faith and yet that faith to be a working faith? Of course, faith in Jesus Christ is entirely extrospective, if I can give you a word today. It's not introspective. You're not looking at yourself. Faith is looking out to a person. It's extrospective. So you're gaze is placed upon a person, not something that you do. Faith is entirely receptive, not contributive. It's something that you receive, not something that you contribute to. But that faith, what Paul is saying in verse 6, is going to be active. It works because it's a living faith placed in the living person who has loved you and gave himself for you. And as you believe in him, your love will be drawn out to him. And he says to you, if you love me, then keep my commandments. Because you love him, you also begin to love all those who belong to him as well. Well, that's the true faith working itself because it has been placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. Well, that's the only debt that you know in the Christian life. Bible says the only obligation, the only debt you have is to love the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another. In fact, that's the new commandment being written in your heart. You're not justified on account of your love, but you're justified on account of Christ's love and his obedience to the Father imputed to you. As you put your trust in him, Paul says, by faith in Christ, you walk in love. And brothers and sisters, praise God that that's what God has begun to do in you. Praise God that until the day when the hope of righteousness becomes something tangible, he will go on perfecting that in you. So Galatians, Paul says, you're either severed from Christ or you have put your trust and confidence and faith entirely in Jesus Christ. Which way is it going to be? And brothers and sisters, you who are in Christ, you are entirely free. There's nothing that is enslaving you. Stand firm in the freedom. God has made you free so that you may live for him and serve him. You're full of hope. Let that hope drive you all the more to love and good deeds because true faith will express itself through love. May the love of the Lord Jesus Christ be poured into your heart so that it springs back out of your alive heart in love to him and to others. Well, let's pray together.